Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 20. Hear the word of the Lord. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But you," he asked them, "who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus responded, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven." Then he gave the disciples orders to tell no one that he was the Messiah. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come now to your word, asking for the light and the illumination of your Spirit. You have spoken clearly in the scriptures, and yet our hearts are often slow to understand and quick to wonder. So would you open our eyes to behold the truth of your word? Guard us from error, from pride, from dullness of hearing. Give us humble, attentive, and teachable hearts. Help us to see Christ rightly, his authority, his gospel, and his church, and to receive your word as those who sit under his rule. And as your word is read and preached, grant that we would not only hear, but believe and receive and obey. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's something about being handed a set of keys that immediately communicates responsibility and trust. Several years ago, when I worked at the bank, I was entrusted with keys to the building, the ATM, and the vault. And those keys meant access, authority, and accountability. But I understood very clearly those keys were not mine. That vault did not belong to me, that money did not belong to me, and that authority was not mine to use however I wanted. I had been entrusted with those keys, and I would answer for how I used them. We understand this even at a public level. From time to time, a city will give someone the key to the city. It's symbolic, of course, but it represents honor and trust and a kind of recognized authority. You don't hand that out lightly. It's reserved for those deemed worthy of that trust. And that helps us understand what Jesus is doing here. He is speaking symbolically, but not trivially. When he says, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven," he is not handing over a literal set of keys, but he is speaking of a real authority, a real responsibility entrusted to his church. Not the keys to a bank, not the keys to a city, but the keys of the kingdom of heaven. That is a sobering and spectacular gift, because Jesus is talking about the reign of God, the reality of salvation, the domain of eternal life. And he says he will entrust his church with the keys. Now, throughout church history, those keys have often been misunderstood and sometimes misused. At times, the church has claimed too much, acting as though it could control heaven itself. More often in our context, it claims too little, as though the church has no real authority at all. We live in a culture shaped by individualism. We instinctively think, my faith is personal. My relationship with Jesus is between me and him. No one else has the right to speak into that. And so the idea that a church could say, that is not the gospel, or that life does not match the gospel, feels intrusive to us. But then what happens when someone claims to follow Jesus, but denies the gospel or lives in unrepentant sin? Who has the authority to say that confession is not true or that profession is not credible. Who has the responsibility to draw those lines according to God's word? Well, Jesus answers that question in this passage. At Caesarea Philippi, he asks, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter answers, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus affirms that confession as revealed by the Father, promises to build his church. And then he says, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." In other words, the authority of the keys is given in direct connection to the right confession about Jesus. Now, what does that mean? It does not mean that God's people control heaven. And it doesn't mean that the church is irrelevant. It means something far more careful, far more profound, and far more weighty. And so here's the big idea of this text. It's that Christ gives his church the authority to represent heaven on earth by declaring the gospel and affirming its true confessors. And this morning, we're going to see four truths about these keys. We'll look at the keys given, the keys defined, the keys used, and the keys affirmed. Let's begin with the first phrase of verse 19. "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Now, those words are simple, but they are loaded with meaning. And the first observation we need to see is that the keys belong to Jesus before they are ever given to the church. "I will give" means this authority does not originate with Peter, the apostles, or the church, but with Jesus Christ. And this is absolutely foundational. If we miss this, we will misunderstand everything that follows. The church does not possess authority in itself. It receives authority from Christ, who alone possesses it. The scripture is clear that Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And so when he gives the keys, he is not surrendering authority, but delegating it. The church never stands above Christ or beside Christ. It stands under Christ and then speaks on behalf of Christ. Now, the second observation we need to notice is who receives the keys. Jesus says, "I will give you." And in the immediate context, he is speaking to Peter. That raises an important question. Is Jesus giving this authority to Peter alone? Well, on one level, yes. Jesus is addressing Peter directly. Peter has just confessed, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus is responding to him personally. But we must read this in light of the broader context of Scripture. Just two chapters later, Jesus uses this same language again, not for Peter alone, but for the gathered church. And that tells us Peter is not receiving a unique and isolated authority that belongs to him alone. He is receiving something representative, something tied to his role as a confessor and an apostle that will be shared with the other apostles and then ultimately exercised by the gathered church. We see this pattern throughout the New Testament. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul says the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. The apostles have a foundational and unrepeatable role. But the authority tied to the gospel they preach does not disappear with them. It continues in the church. And so we must hold two things together, right? The apostles establish and lay that foundation gospel, and the church recognizes and upholds the gospel. And this means the keys are not given arbitrarily or independently of the gospel. They are, in fact, entrusted to those who confess the truth about Christ and who will carry that confession forward. The church's authority is therefore inseparably tied to that confession. Right? It does not have the authority to invent or revise or move beyond the gospel. It can only speak where Christ has spoken, affirming what is true and refusing what is false. That is both the source of its authority and in fact, the limit of its authority. And so when Jesus says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, we have to understand this clearly, that the keys belong ultimately to him. The authority is his, the kingdom is his, and he entrusts that authority to his church so that the church might represent him faithfully. Right? The church is not the king, the church is a steward entrusted with his keys, keys that must be used carefully, keys that must be used faithfully, keys that must never be used apart from the word of the king who gave them. And this has very real implications for us, doesn't it? It ought to produce humility because we recognize we don't possess authority in and of ourselves. We're not free to say whatever we want, believe whatever we want, or affirm whatever we want. We are bound to Christ and to his word. We are stewards, not owners. But it should also produce confidence, because when we do speak in line with his word, when we proclaim the true gospel and stand on that confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, we're not speaking on our own authority. We're speaking as those who have been entrusted with a real responsibility from the King himself. And brothers and sisters, do not miss the glory of this. The church has no authority of its own because Jesus Christ has all authority in himself. He is not one voice among many. He is not a religious teacher waiting for human approval. He is the risen Son of the living God. He is the crucified and exalted King, the one before whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. And the wonder is that this Christ, this Lord of heaven and earth, has not abandoned his people, but has entrusted his church to speak in his name. And if we understand that, if we understand that the source of our authority is Christ himself, then we're ready to ask the next question. What exactly are these keys? What does it mean to bind and to loose? And that's what we'll see next. Jesus continues in verse 19. And whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. And now we are brought to the heart of the matter. What does Jesus mean by binding and loosing? What kind of authority is he placing into the hands of his church? And we need to feel the weight of this. Jesus is not speaking about something abstract. He is telling us how his church is to handle the gospel itself. How truth is to be confessed. How error is to be resisted. How sinners are to be warned. How believers are to be comforted. And so we must understand these words carefully because they shape how the church speaks in the name of Christ. Now, when people hear the keys of the kingdom, they often picture, you know, Peter standing at the pearly gates, deciding who gets in. It's been a common image in our culture, but that is not what Jesus is describing. The authority he gives is not, again, private or individual, and it's not the power to control access to heaven. It is the authority of the church to declare here on earth what is true in heaven. And that language helps us to see this. To bind and to loose were judicial terms used to forbid and permit, to render decisions according to God's revealed will. This is actually courtroom language. It's the language of judgment. Now think of a judge. A judge does not create the law or invent truth. No, he renders a verdict according to a standard outside himself. And in the same way, the church does not create the gospel or determine heaven's verdict. It declares what Christ already revealed in his word. And so what is this authority? Well, at its core, it's the authority to render judgments that correspond to heaven about the gospel and about those who profess it. Again, this authority is declarative. It's not creative. The church does not generate the truth or redefine the gospel or ultimately decide who belongs to Christ. It speaks under the authority of Christ's word, affirming what is true and refusing what is false. And this really helps us to avoid two common misunderstandings that have been proposed in the history of the church. You know, on the one hand, the Roman Catholic Church has historically located the authority of the keys in a particular office, especially in the Pope as the successor of Peter. So that binding and loosing become the acts of a hierarchical priesthood. But that is not what we see in Scripture. The authority of the keys is not vested in one man or in a line of successors. It's exercised, as we'll see, by the gathered church under the authority of Christ and His Word. And on the other hand, in many charismatic circles, binding and loosing is as a kind of spiritual technique. Binding Satan, loosing blessings, or declaring realities into existence by the power of one's words. But again, that is not what Jesus is describing here. He's not giving the church the power to manipulate spiritual forces. He is giving the church the responsibility to make careful, word-governed judgments about the gospel and those who profess it. And the text makes it even clearer. Peter has just confessed, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus affirms that confession, promises to build his church upon it, and then gives the keys. And that means the authority of the keys is tied directly to the gospel itself. So what does it mean to bind and to loose? It means that Christ gives his church the authority to stand before a gospel confession and a gospel confessor and to render a judgment on heaven's behalf. That is a true confession, or that is not a true confession. This is a true believer, or this is not a true believer. In other words, the church is called to keep the gospel clear and the church visible. It declares this is the true gospel, and these are Christ's people. And what a mercy that is. Christ does not leave his people in confusion. He has spoken plainly. He has made himself known. He has given a gospel clear enough to save the worst of sinners and strong enough to stand against every lie. The church does not invent the good news. It announces it. Sinner, you do not have to wonder where forgiveness is found. It's found in Christ. We see that in his word. And then we see this same authority echoed in John chapter 20. You recall, Jesus says there, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Again, using the same kind of language as binding and loosing. Again, this does not mean the church possesses the power to forgive sins. Only God forgives sins. But it does mean the church is entrusted to declare, based on the gospel, whether sins are forgiven or retained. Again, to render a judgment about a person's standing in relation to Christ. And this cuts in two directions. It warns and it comforts. It warns the one whose confession is empty and whose life contradicts the gospel. But it comforts the one who comes to Christ in faith. The same gospel that shuts the door on self-righteousness opens wide the door of mercy to all. And so when we speak of binding and loosing the kingdom, we're simply describing the results of this judgment, this verdict. The kingdom is bound when the church affirms a true confession and recognizes a true believer. It's loosed when the church cannot affirm a false confession or an unrepentant life. Now the mechanism is always the same. We're binding and loosing according to the gospel. And this means that the church's authority is always, again, exercised under the word of Christ. When the church speaks in line with Scripture, it speaks with his authority. When it departs from Scripture, it loses that authority. And this brings it down to a practical level. Every time a church defines the gospel, it's exercising the keys. Every time it evaluates a profession of faith in baptism, in membership, or in discipline, it is exercising the keys, making a careful judgment. Is this a true confession? Is this a true confessor? Again, this is not bureaucratic, cold, institutional machinery. This is, again, Christ entrusting his church with the responsibility to speak truthfully about the gospel and about those who belong to him. And if that is what the keys are, then we must now ask how Christ intends for his church to use them. And that is what we will see next. Again, as Jesus speaks of binding and loosing, he is not describing an abstract authority, but one that must be exercised in the real life of his people. And when we place Matthew 16 alongside Matthew 18, we begin to see how these keys function on earth. They are how the invisible kingdom of Christ becomes visible in the world. You know, under the old covenant, the people of God were visibly marked off by things like circumcision and the Sabbath and a real piece of land. But under the new covenant, the people of God are marked by the indwelling Holy Spirit, by faith, and by union with Christ. And so how does this invisible kingdom become visible on earth? Well, Jesus answers, it's through the exercising and use of the keys of the kingdom. Now, just put your finger in Matthew 16 and flip over to Matthew 18 and listen to his words there in verses 18 through 20. Verse 18, truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. Again, you see the same authority, the same language, but now applied to a real situation, a professing believer in unrepentant sin. And what does Jesus say? The church must render a judgment, again, not about the heart in an ultimate sense, but about what it can affirm. So when a church exercises the keys, it's making the kingdom visible. It's identifying in a public and recognizable way the what of the gospel and the who of the gospel. It's saying this is the true message of salvation and these are the people who belong to Christ. Now think of an embassy. It represents a nation, right? It speaks with its authority and it recognizes its citizens. An embassy does not create citizenship. It recognizes it and documents it. If you walk into an American embassy overseas, the embassy does not make you an American. But it may affirm that you are one and act publicly on behalf of your nation. Well, in a similar way, the church does not create citizens of Christ's kingdom. It recognizes and affirms them. And that happens in two primary ways. Again, through that gospel confession and through church membership. First, consider that gospel confession, the what. Every time a church defines and upholds the gospel, it is exercising the keys. When a church says, this is who Jesus is, this is what he has done, this is how sinners are saved, it is binding and loosing, drawing a line between truth and error, saying this confession is true and this confession is not. And just practically speaking, this is why statements of faith matter. They are not merely historical documents or collections of preferences. They are expressions of the keys. The church giving a clear and corporate confession of the gospel. And this is why doctrinal clarity matters. If a church affirms a false gospel, it looses where it should bind. It gives assurance where there should be warning. And so the church must speak clearly and define the gospel faithfully. And we see that responsibility in Scripture. In Galatians 1, Paul rebukes the churches in Galatia for turning to a different gospel and says, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, a curse be on him. The church must not affirm what is false, but hold fast to what is true. But second, and just as importantly, the keys are used not only in identifying the what, the gospel confession, but also affirming who, the people of God. And this is where church membership comes into view. Every time a church affirms someone as a believer, whether in baptism or in receiving them into membership, it also is exercising the keys. It is making a judgment. This is a credible profession of faith. This is a true confessor. This person belongs to Christ. Baptism is a church's public affirmation of a believer's entrance into the Christ's visible people. Membership is the church's ongoing affirmation of that believer's place among them. And there's something deeply tender here, too. To be known and affirmed by Christ's people, and loved enough to be watched over by Christ's people, that is not a burden for the believer. That is a gift. Because behind that imperfect earthly affirmation stands a far greater reality, that Christ himself knows his sheep, calls them by name, lay down his life for them, and he will never cast out the one who comes to him. The church's recognition matters ultimately because Christ's saving claim comes first. And every time, as well, a church removes someone from membership, specifically in cases of unrepentant sin and church discipline, it's also exercising the keys. It's saying we can no longer affirm profession as credible. And that is what Jesus describes here in Matthew 18. When a brother sins and refuses to repent, the process eventually comes before the church. And if he still refuses to listen, Jesus says, verse 17, let him be like a Gentile and a tax collector to you. In other words, treat him as someone outside the covenant community, as someone whose profession can no longer be affirmed. That is binding and loosing in action. We also see this in the practice of the early church. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul confronts a case of open, unrepentant sin and tells the church, remove the evil person from among you. That's not harshness or domineering control. That's the church using the keys, saying we can no longer affirm this profession as consistent with the gospel. And even there, the goal is restoration, isn't it? That the person would see their sin and repent and return. Now, this can feel heavy, and it should, because this is weighty work. But we need to understand what is and is not happening here. Again, the church is not declaring we have the power to send someone to hell. The church is not claiming infallibility. The church is not pretending to see the heart the way God sees the heart exactly. What the church is doing is much more careful and much more limited and yet still very real. The church is saying, based on the confession and the life we see and according to the word of God, we can or cannot affirm this person as a citizen of Christ's kingdom. It is a judgment about what is visible. It's a judgment rendered with humility, but it is still a judgment. And this is where we need, I think, to gently correct a common assumption, which is, and I'll say it this way, church membership is not optional for obedience to Christ. It is the ordinary way the keys are exercised. It is how a church says, these are our people. Now, we need to be careful. Church membership does not save you. You are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. A person can be truly saved and yet not formally joined to a local church. But while membership is not necessary for salvation, it is necessary for ongoing obedience. Christ commands his people not only to believe in him, but to belong to his people, and it is necessary for the proper exercise of the keys. Because without a defined body, without a known who, the church cannot meaningfully affirm or deny a profession of faith. And so in that sense, a membership directory is not just some administrative tool. It's a theological statement. It is the church's attempt, however imperfect, to make visible who belongs to Christ among them. And when someone is removed from that membership through discipline, again, not hastily, not harshly, but carefully and prayerfully, it's not merely an organizational decision. It's a spiritual declaration. We can no longer affirm that profession. Now, again, we must be honest. This authority can be misused. Churches can act too quickly. Churches can act too harshly. Churches can bind where they should loose or loose where they should bind. And where that happens, damage is done and people are hurt and Christ is misrepresented. But the possibility of misuse does not eliminate the responsibility of right use. We do not throw away the keys because they can be mishandled. We learn to use them carefully, humbly, and faithfully according to Scripture. And when they are used rightly, something beautiful happens. The gospel is clarified. The church is protected. Believers are affirmed. Wanderers are warned and, Lord willing, restored. And the watching world is given a visible picture of what it means to belong to Jesus. And so the keys are not abstract. They are not theoretical. They are exercised every time a church proclaims the gospel clearly and every time a church affirms or denies a profession of faith. That is how the invisible kingdom becomes visible. And if that is how the keys are used, if they function through these real and lived practices of the church, then one final question remains. What gives the church the confidence to make these kinds of judgments? How can the church speak in this way without overstepping? And that's what we'll see in our final point. Because Jesus concludes verse 19 with words that are both staggering and, if we are honest, a bit unsettling. And whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. Now, those are not casual words. They are meant to arrest our attention. Because now the question is not just what the church does, but how those actions relate to heaven itself. What does Jesus mean when he says that what is bound or loosed on earth will have been bound or loosed in heaven? And the grammar here is important. Jesus, note this, is not saying that heaven follows the church, as if the church makes a decision and then heaven responds. He's in fact saying the opposite. When the church binds or looses rightly, it is declaring what heaven has already determined. The action in heaven comes first. The actions on earth correspond to it. In other words, the church does not decide heaven's verdict. The church declares heaven's verdict on earth. And this guards us from two errors. It keeps the church from overconfidence, as though it could create reality or control salvation. And it keeps us from underestimating what the church is actually doing. Because when it speaks, according to Scripture, it speaks in a way that corresponds to heaven. And that means this authority is both limited and real. It's limited because it's bound to heaven. The church has no authority to go beyond what Christ has revealed in his word. It cannot bind where Scripture does not bind. It cannot loose where Scripture does not loose. The moment the church departs from the word of God, it loses its authority because it is no longer echoing heaven. But it is still real authority because when the church does speak according to the word, it truly is bearing witness to heaven's own judgment. Again, it's not infallible. We can make mistakes, but when it acts faithfully, it acts as an earthly representative of a heavenly reality. And this is why the authority of the keys must always be bound to Scripture. We are not free to invent standards or create our own criteria for who belongs to Christ. We must constantly ask, what has God said? What does the gospel require? What does Scripture affirm or deny? And only then can we as the church speak with confidence, not in ourselves, but confidence in the word of God. And this also explains why Jesus gives this authority to the gathered church and not merely to individuals. Because these kinds of judgments require wisdom and care and accountability. They're not meant to be made in isolation. They're to be made in the gathered life of the church under the word, in prayer, and with humility. And brothers and sisters, this should shape the way that we think about the local church's role in our lives. When the church affirms a believer, when we receive someone into membership, and when we recognize a credible profession of faith, we're not simply welcoming them into a social group. We are making a statement that as far as can be discerned according to Scripture, this person belongs to Christ. Church member is someone formally recognized as a Christian. And when the church warns and corrects and even removes someone from membership in cases of persistent and unrepentant sin, then we are not acting out of harshness or control. We are speaking to speak truthfully about what we can and cannot affirm. Again, it is saying we cannot affirm this profession as consistent with the gospel. And this should affect how we, as members, receive the ministry of the church. If we only see the church as a place of encouragement, we will miss something essential. The church is also a place of accountability. It's a place where our confession is affirmed, where our lives are shepherded, and where, if necessary, we are corrected. And that may feel uncomfortable, especially in our culture that resists authority. But it's actually a gift, because it means you are not left alone to figure out your standing with God in isolation. You are not left to rely on your own self-assessment. Christ has given you a people, a body, to help affirm, encourage, and when needed, to warn you. The keys, rightly used, are not a tool of control. They are a tool of care. They protect the purity of the gospel. They guard the holiness of the church. And they serve the good of believers by helping us to persevere in the truth. But they also remind us of something even greater. Because behind every act of binding and loosing stands the authority of heaven itself. Behind every faithful declaration of the gospel stands the voice of Christ. Behind every true affirmation of a believer stands the work of God in them. The church is not ultimate, Christ is. The church does not rule heaven, Christ does. And yet, in his wisdom and grace, he's chosen to use his church to entrust his people with a real responsibility to speak on earth in a way that reflects the reality of heaven. And that is what the keys affirm. And if that is true, then we must handle those keys with humility and with care and with deep dependence on the Word of God. Because these keys do not ultimately belong to us. They belong to the King, and we are his stewards. Now that is also our comfort in all of this. The hope of the church does not rest finally in the church. It rests in Christ, in the Lord of the church. He is the one who never misjudges, never speaks falsely, never mishandles authority, never fails to keep his own. He is the true and perfect shepherd of his people. He is that one who holds the keys without error, without corruption. And because he lives and reigns and intercedes for his church, we are not ultimately at the mercy of men. We belong to the Son of the living God. And this is where we need to see how this authority fits within the larger teaching of Matthew's gospel. We saw here in Matthew 16, Jesus gives the keys. In Matthew 18, he shows the church using the keys. In Matthew 28, he sends that church into the world under his authority. Listen to the Great Commission, Jesus' own words. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age. And do you hear those connections? In Matthew 16, Jesus speaks of authority connected to heaven and earth. In Matthew 18, he applies that authority to the gathered church. And in Matthew 28, he declares that all authority in heaven and on earth belongs to him. And then he sends his church to act in that authority. And so these keys are not an isolated idea. They are part of the church's mission. The church declares the gospel. It baptizes and teaches how to obey, and it affirms the disciples. You might say the Great Commission and the outworking of that Great Commission is how the keys go public. As the gospel is preached, the door of the kingdom is opened. As people respond in faith and are baptized, the church affirms their profession. As they are taught to obey Christ, the church continues to recognize and shepherd them. And when necessary, the church also warns and in some cases withdraws painfully that affirmation. All of this is the exercise of the keys under the authority of Christ. And this reminds us that the church, again, does not have this authority in itself. We are participating with this delegated responsibility under the authority of Christ. All authority has been given to him, and he sends us to act in alignment with that authority. Now, before we finish, we need to see one more verse. In verse 20, Matthew tells us, "Then he gave the disciples orders to tell no one that he was the Messiah." Now, that might seem surprising. The confession is right. Jesus is the Christ. So why now this ordered silence? Because at this point, the disciples still do not fully understand what kind of Messiah he is. They are thinking in terms of power and victory and an earthly kingdom, a visible reign that would overthrow Rome and establish Israel. And Jesus knows that if they go out proclaiming him now, they will proclaim a distorted message. They will announce a king, but the wrong kind of king. And if we misunderstand the king, we will misunderstand the keys of the kingdom. And that brings us to Palm Sunday. The crowds, you recall, do exactly what Jesus told the disciples not to do here. They go public. They lay down palm branches. They cry out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." They proclaim him as king, and yet they still misunderstand him. They are ready for a king of conquest, power, and immediate victory, but they are not ready for a king who will go to a cross. And that is why just days later, the cries of Hosanna become cries of crucify him, because Jesus is not the kind of king that they expected. And brothers and sisters, that is why verse 20 matters for everything we have said about the keys. It is not the authority to build an earthly kingdom or wield an earthly power, but to proclaim a crucified king. It is the authority to declare a gospel that says sinners are saved not by power, but by grace, not by conquest, but by sacrifice, not by earthly rule, but by a heavenly kingdom. The keys belong to a king who wore a crown of thorns before he wore a crown of glory. And that means the church must use those keys in a way that reflects that kind of king, with humility and with truth and with love. So what does this all mean for us, dear brothers and sisters, at First Baptist Church? Well, first of all, it means we must be a church that guards the gospel carefully. We do not have the freedom to redefine Christianity. We do not have the freedom to soften the message of sin or to reshape the message of salvation. We must say what Scripture says. We must confess what Peter confessed. You are the Christ, Son of the living God. And we must be clear about what that means, that Jesus is the crucified and risen and reigning Savior, and that sinners are saved through grace alone, through faith alone, and him alone. If we lose that, we lose everything. Second, it means that we must be a church that takes membership and accountability seriously. To belong to Christ is to belong to his people. And when a church affirms someone as a member, as a believer, not merely adding a name to a list, it is saying, as far as we can see, this is a true confession and a true confessor. That's a weighty thing. Because that affirmation is weighty, it must be guarded. If we love one another, we will not remain silent when someone wanders from the truth or persists in sin. Membership and accountability belong together because Christ calls us not only to identify his people, but to care for them and to love them. But above all of that, this passage calls us to fix our eyes on Jesus confidently, because the keys only make sense if we understand the king. And Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And he is the one who holds the keys. He is the one who laid down his life for sinners. He is the one who rose from the dead. He is the one who is building his church even now. So don't leave this passage thinking chiefly about statements of faith or membership roles. Leave thinking about the king, Christ. What kind of king entrusts his people with such a task? Only a king who first gave himself for them. Only a king who loved his church and purchased her with his own blood. Only a king who not only rules from heaven, but walked the road to Calvary for sinners like us. And therefore the keys matter, because the king who gives the keys is glorious. And the only reason any of us can be counted among his people and to believe that gospel and to make that good confession is not because the church has affirmed us, but because Christ himself has saved us and the Father has graciously revealed himself to us. And yet, this is the wonder of it. Christ has chosen to use his church. He's chosen to take ordinary people like us, gather us together, and entrust us with a real responsibility to proclaim the gospel and to bear witness to his saving work in the lives of one another. And so, dear church, let us be faithful. Let us be careful with what Christ has entrusted to us. Let us be humble under his authority. Let us be clear in our confession. Let us be loving in our accountability. And let us be confident, not in ourselves, but in him. Because Christ is building his church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. And one day, the kingdom that we now only see in part, the kingdom that we now recognize imperfectly, will be finally and fully revealed. And on that day, there will be no more need for keys, because the king himself will stand before us, and every true confession will be vindicated, and every true believer will be gathered in. And until that day, we hold the keys, not to control heaven, but to proclaim the king and his wonderful grace. So to him be all the glory. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the grace of your word and for the clarity of the gospel. Lord, we confess that we are unworthy stewards of what you have entrusted to us. And so guard us, we pray, from pride. Guard us from carelessness. Guard us from fear. Oh, Lord, make us a church that holds fast to the truth, that speaks with humility, that walks in love. Strengthen us to be faithful in proclaiming Christ. Strengthen us to be clear in confessing his gospel. Strengthen us to be careful in affirming those who belong to him. And Lord, give us wisdom as we live together as your people, and courage to speak the truth to one another when it's difficult. Keep us, Lord, from misusing what you have entrusted and to use it in a way that reflects the character of our king. And Lord, remind us that what you entrust to your church, you have indeed first secured by your own blood. So would you fix our eyes on Christ, the Son of the living God, build your church among us, and keep us faithful until the day we see him face to face. In his name we pray. Amen.